We're going to take a break this morning from Hezekiah and have us look at something in the Gospel of John that's been on my heart for months. And we want to look at the Gospel of John chapter 5. Gospel of John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, it's a familiar event in the Gospel of John. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We're in chapter 5, verse 1. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches, and in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of that water was made well, or what of whatever disease he had. Excuse me. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps in down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Now the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. You've been made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. In the book of Romans, just one verse to go with this, Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. And I've got the wrong verse. Let's skip that one. Hebrews chapter 12. Hopefully it'll come to my feeble mind before the message is over, because it seemed important at the time. Romans chapter, or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Now, Noah Webster, you know, he was called the nation's schoolmaster, gives us two primary definitions. And by the way, I entitled this message, "The Impotent Man of Jerusalem." The Impotent Man of Jerusalem. Now that, I don't know if we realize, impotence in Jerusalem is a contradiction according to the Word of God. It's a contradiction that there should be a man in such a case, such a situation, as we find in this remarkable story, really. I love it because there's a couple of things about it that are very unique, and we're going to look at them in their detail, I hope. What makes them unique and why this sign, and John is very careful, remember, he uses the word sign, not miracles. This being the fourth sign, as I count them, in this Gospel of John. But it's a contradiction. He was a contradiction that in Jerusalem he should be so impotent, be so helpless, and for so long, and having not had something happen to him to get him out of the situation he was in. And us examining what it was, how he got there, and we are told how he got there. And of course, how he got out of it, and the process of how he got out of it. But it stands as a contradiction. Because in Jerusalem, of all places, the Lord's people should not be in that condition. And it says something about the work that is that needs to happen in us by the Lord, that such a thing would exist. Now, Noah Webster, who is called the nation's schoolmaster, gives us two primary definitions for the word impotent from his 1828 edition of the American Dictionary of the English Language. One is merely physical, but the other is moral. Now, if you'll catch the moral part of it, then you'll understand a little more why he was such a contradiction. Because I'm not just talking about the physical. Because many of us have physical ailments, and we carry those our entire life. But I want to kind of shock us a little bit, or try to get us to think that the problem with this man was not merely physical. In fact, we're not ever told at any time in the text of what his ailment was, only that he had an infirmity. And the word infirmity in the Greek is one who has a want. Do any of us have any wants this morning? Do any of us groan under a profound sense of our need from the Lord? I do. And you don't know how to answer. I mean, I am perplexed as to how to solve the need that I have. I have an infirmity. We're not told what this man's sickness was, only that he had an infirmity. So Noah Webster's dictionary fame makes very clear that there are two aspects of impotence. One is physical, maybe cancer, maybe a heart condition. That certainly follows us around. But the other is a moral inability. You following me? A moral inability, the want of power or inclination to resist or overcome, here comes the word, a habit and a natural propensity for evil. A habit. We are impotent if we're stuck in some habit. A habit of sin. That's what it is. We need a touch from the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a couple of things about this event that are just remarkable, and we want to, at least I find them remarkable. The first of which we are told that there was a feast of the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, the article is not there. It isn't the feast. It just says a feast. Now, this is important because probably the feast that was, what do we often know as the feast in the Jewish calendar? I know y'all know. Passover. That's the most important. That was their identity. This morning, our identity was this Lord's table. If you are a child of God, and I am a child of God, you and I relate together as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ because of our Passover. Paul says Christ is our Passover. This morning we celebrated Christ, his broken body, his shed blood. It is the feast of the Christian. But the article in the Greek is not present here, so it's not, I don't think it was the Passover that they were celebrating. We are only told that it was a feast or a feast of the Jews. Now, they took and made, as we know, as we like to do, Christians do it too. They wanted to make celebrations over everything. Religious celebrations. You know, we're such religious creatures. We even maybe wear certain clothing, or wear certain things. Some of us, maybe not, but we can become religiously superstitious, kind of, even as a Christian. And that's the picture that I think is drawn for us right from the beginning, is that Jesus went to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem, which was not his practice in general. Most of his work, most of the miracles he did was actually in Galilee. That was his place of operation. I think he wanted to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city of what? The city of the great king. He's the king. That was his throne. On this earth, for that short period, there was no other place, I'm convinced. I could be wrong, but I'm convinced there was no other place he would rather be. That city was built for him. Everything that Jerusalem was for the Christ. Everything. And yet, what do we know about Jerusalem and his relationship with it? Hostile. Rejection. Hostility. This should paint a very, very detailed picture of what John is trying to paint for us here. He wants to come to Jerusalem, but he can't. Not really. Because he's not accepted. In fact, we're told in verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted him and planned to kill him. This, by the way, is the act that ultimately led to his own execution. If we were to point to one thing in all of the New Testament, this event is the thing that led to the death of the Lord Jesus. So that's the first thing to me, is that he went up to Jerusalem, a place where he ought to have been welcomed, a place that was rightfully his, the place where his throne was, and yet he found nothing but hostility. He could not rest. He could not find a place of fellowship. Now, one of the other things that I think is very interesting about this story is, unlike almost any miracle that I can find, this is the only miracle recorded that no one asked him if they could be healed. Strange, isn't it, how the Lord works? In some places, we see the crowds push against him because they want him to heal them. They're sick. They're sick of their life. They're sick of either demon possession. I mean, we have no idea what these people lived through, the darkness, the satanic powers that were present among humans before the cross. We're so sophisticated. But that sophistication, let me tell you something, that sophistication has not come without a price. I don't know if you can appreciate, we would see far more drooling, frothing, demon-possessed people. Did you hear me? I mean, see them, if it hadn't have been for what Christ did on the cross 1900 years ago. Something of the enemy was broken. That his power is still evident, but it's not nearly as powerful as when Jesus walked the earth. So we have no idea the squalor, the spiritual and physical natural squalor that most humans, even in Jerusalem, lived with at that time. It was horrible. It was horrific. But this was a place, or this was an event, unlike, I don't think there's another one. No one asked him to heal them. In this case, certainly this man didn't ask Jesus to heal him. And I find this to be just remarkable. And it is really a kind of a picture for us, I think, of course, the Lord's own ministry, that he went out to a fallen man, didn't he? Oh, that was the verse I was thinking of in Romans. See, I knew it would come back. Is while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died.
It's actually 2 Corinthians.
Oh, thanks. Well, then maybe that wasn't the right verse. I'm telling you, my mind's feeble.
But
Romans 5.
That one.
Okay, read that, Lou. Romans 5:22. I bet you I got or Romans 5:8. I think I got the verse right, but the chapter wrong.
But God demonstrates straight, well, six is, for when we were still without strength to do time to press nigh to the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died.
While we were still sinners. We weren't just a sinner. We were through and through lost. And while we were in that condition, that's the picture here. This man was in a condition that his infirmity, his impotence, had morally so bankrupted him, I don't think he even was capable of asking God to help him. Wasn't capable of it. That's a kind of mental illness most of us have no idea. He didn't even have enough sense to ask Jesus to help him. This is why this miracle is so wonderful. Because many of us, myself included, may be in our life, even right now, we don't know what to ask of the Lord. We're in a place where maybe the things we do ask for, just sort of after some period of time, they don't seem right. Well, I've asked, I haven't gotten what I asked for. So I must be asking amiss. And then we do that 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 20, 30, 40, 50 times, and we start to give up. We say, well, the Lord doesn't hear me. The Lord has no idea. Or I'm not saying it right. Or we feel, do you follow me? We feel helpless. We are impotent. We have become impotent, unable to do anything for ourselves. That's the condition this man was in. And such a thing should not be true in Jerusalem. Now, I'm talking about the spiritual Jerusalem that is from above. It should not be the case among God's people. Yet, it often is. Now, so much of what we find in the Gospel of John is a beginning of the setting aside of Judaism. There's a contrast, the setting aside of the Old Covenant and its failings, its spiritual bankruptcy, and its being set aside in order that the church may come in. And that's what's happening here. This is not intended to be a tweak, by the way. I'm not trying to tweak anybody or anyone's appreciation of Israel after the flesh or to be provocative, as someone might say, or I've even heard comments like that, well, you're being anti-Semitic. I'm not. But God is making a transition, and that's what's happening here. He's making a transition from the old economy to the new. But I want us to, again, just us to consider that in this sign, there's something very important that John wants us to see while he's telling us the story of Jesus. So, as we saw, there was a feast there. And he went up. It was not a place he was welcome, wished he was. Then in verse 2 it says of chapter 5, and there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethsaida. Now Bethsaida means house of mercy. It means house of flowing mercy. Like a pool of mercy. It's quite a picture, isn't it? That there would be that much mercy. And there is that much mercy. God have a lot of mercy. But that's the picture here. That's why they called it that. And it was like a pool, the idea of God's mercy being like a pool of water. But it was also by the sheep gate. There in Jerusalem, there's a sheep gate. And, of course, the Lord said a lot about sheep in John 10. Jesus said in one place, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." What a wonderful picture. And of course, this was missing in this illustration, in this picture. This man was not coming in and out. He was bound around that pool. Couldn't go anywhere. They found no food, no quiet place. I mean, can you imagine the smell and the... They actually have found what they think is this pool, and it was probably about 30 feet deep, and the water, I'm sure, was not particularly clean. It did not have a natural spring source, so it was actually quite dirty. And we are told that an angel came down. Now, I want to tell you something. We are told that an angel came down in this account does not mean that that's what happened. That's not what happened. We're simply told that this was a tradition of what they thought happened. These people, these poor people, were bound by this superstition that somehow the water would get agitated. Oh, the angel's in the water, and the first one there got healed. Rather superstitious, kind of weird, isn't it? Well, it should come across to us weird because it was not what it appeared to be in these words. And I state this as a matter of not just on my own, but a lot of commentators say that this was some sort of weird tradition that the Jews had, and that this pool was a gathering place. Now, where people who were sick desperately wanted to get well, and as this man for 38 years lived around this pool. I remember about a year ago, I think there was a Madonna that sold on eBay, and I think it wasn't it a grilled cheese sandwich? It was a grilled cheese sandwich, I think, that somebody had actually cooked in a skillet. Seriously, I'm not kidding. And it sold on eBay for tens of thousands of dollars, I believe. A lot of money. And somebody had cooked it up, but it came out when they flipped it over, and it was a Madonna showing Mary, the Mother Mary, and the Christ child. You know, I mean, I've tried it over and over again. I can't get it to work. Must have been a miracle. Must have been a miracle. This, to me, is exactly the picture that we have of what was going on here. It was hocus pocus, brothers and sisters. It was religious chicanery in the name of God. This was not of the Lord. And so here is the great healer himself, the creator of all things, the lover of man's soul, coming to a place such as this. And here this man, who we are told simply had waited 38 years but could never get to the water in time. And of course, there he sat for 38 years. But here is the Lord Jesus. Here is the Creator. And he's going to come in. And of course, he becomes the central figure of this story, of this picture. He is the one that this man must look to. Who do you and I look to? Now, that's a pretty fundamental question, but it's a question, brothers and sisters, that we constantly need to be asking ourselves. Who am I looking to? Am I looking to some kind of religious chant? Am I looking to my own righteousness? Am I looking and hoping that there's something that maybe God will accept from me? Because the picture here is that men could not help him. Brothers and sisters, you and I, in Adam, are outside of any help except from God. Only God can help us. Now, I know you all know this, so forgive me for saying something so elementary. But it's necessary, again, for us to, I think, to re-examine this. What our need is and what God has provided for that need. So we are told in verse 3, in these, around this pool in verse 3, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. So here in Jerusalem, a very sad lot of people were gathered. Sick people, blind people, lame, paralyzed, a multitude. In the house of God, there should not be this kind of people. Sick, blind. Spiritual blindness is a horrible thing. It's horrible. Lame, unable to walk. I'm talking about the spirituals. And of course, being paralyzed is probably the worst of all. Religious tradition, superstition, hearsay had places replaced confident certainty of life, for life and victory. It was a pool around which were victims of every circumstance. Now in verse 6 or in verse 5, it says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 8 years. I always like it when I read the phrase, a certain place or a certain scribe, a certain landowner, a certain this, a certain that. There are 70 times that phrase shows up in the Gospels and the book of Acts. These five books alone, that phrase, a certain so-and-so, a certain ruler, a certain king, a certain landowner, a certain scribe. And that's because it always refers to refers to an actual person. Mm-hmm. Jesus is referring, John was one of those, you know, people that didn't want to drop names. And in this case, he didn't drop, but he referred to, you remember that certain fellow. I think this guy was known, not only then, but for many years later, he was known. So the Lord reaffirmed here, or John says, to a certain person. And this man had an infirmity. And I had already said that infirmity is our need for want. He had an infirmity 38 years. You know, many times, and I, on this matter of infirmities, many times, and I don't want to come across at all critical so I hope you'll hear what I'm saying. Many times when we get together for prayer, we think we have to have all the details about some problem or something that people have in order to pray. This is simply not true. If we understand our own infirmities, many of the problems that we pray for other people, is simply an infirmity. Don't know why it's there. Don't know why it's so persistent. It doesn't go away. It's an infirmity. We don't need, as though God, somehow we have to tell God exactly what the problem is in order for him to answer our prayer. He knows before we ask what is needed. It's enough for us to realize that there are infirmities which strike us all, a weakness we cannot explain where it came from or what caused it. We only know that we are in want of something to please deliver us. That was this man. That's why we aren't told what his illness was. And this man represented, note this, this man represented Israel. as a nation, and us as the people of God many times. And to this man and to us and to Israel, the Son of God came without invitation, full of grace and full of truth. To reveal what we are in truth and grace, and to bring us through, as Paul said, my grace is sufficient for you. We need nothing else, and nothing else can deliver us from our ghastly infirmity. Just that his grace is sufficient. He may allow us to carry that infirmity for many years, over and over and over again. Now, as we all know, I think we have heard this, that the light of truth alone will melt things, doesn't it? What's that called? If I intensify light and concentrate it into a very, very concentrated beam, what is it? It's a laser. And what does a laser do? It'll burn. It'll go a very long way. We can actually project an image, a light image, on the surface of the moon with a laser beam. Actually focus it, super focus that light beam, and actually, if we were standing on the moon, we could see that laser light projected on the surface of the moon. It is that focused. But light, or truth, without grace, turns God, it will melt us. It'll destroy us. Many of us, look at truth like that. We want to kill people with the truth. I've done that. And there's no grace in what we do. And yet, on the other hand, grace, if it's only grace alone, grace without truth, turns God into a kind of an old uncle who merely winks at our destructiveness, the destructiveness of our own sin, which gave us the infirmity to begin with. Our God is a consuming fire, brothers and sisters. He's holy. That devours all the chaff of that fallen, broken humanity. But it's grace and truth. Now, he had this infirmity 38 years. 38 years. And Jesus even, we are told that even Jesus knew that he had had it a long time. When Jesus saw that he had been lying there and knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time. Now, I think we should cut here to the chase about the 38 years. How long was Israel in the wilderness? 40. How long were they intended to be in the wilderness? 2 years. I'm speaking with authority. Most commentators believe that the training necessary to prepare for them to take the land as an army, okay, get them together as tribes, remember setting them up around the tabernacle, about 2 years. You can't just take a ragtag group of people, of say 1.5 million people, and just march into the land. They had to be organized into families, groups, into leaders, and a cohesive fighting army. Otherwise, their enemies would have leveled them. So approximately 2 years. They were intended to be in the wilderness for a couple of years for that training. So here we have this man, 38 years. Isn't that interesting? How long were they in the wilderness that God didn't intend them? Assuming that it's two, that's 38. This man was in a place, brothers and sisters, that God never intended him to be. Unbelief. Unbelief. Many of us have been going in the same circle for too many years. That was this man, 38 years of wandering Israel and us in our unbelief, thinking that we could have someone or something to put us in. Are you following me? Somebody to put me in. Get me in that pool while it's being stirred. Now in verse 6, we have a couple of things that I think are wonderful here. In verse 6, first of all, that Jesus saw him. Aren't you glad Jesus sees us? Stop. Whatever else this says, that says volumes. Jesus saw. This morning, wherever I am, wherever you are, we must remind ourselves, rise in our faith and our trust. Reach out to the Lord with this fact. He sees us. He knows where we are. Then it says that he knew. He knows everything. Not only does he see us, he knows all. He knows all the ins and outs. He knows what we don't know about our own infirmity. It's sort of like David in that psalm. You know, where could I go to hide from your presence? My thoughts, you know my thoughts from afar. You understand my ups and my downs. You understand me in every way. Doesn't mean that we will, the point of that psalm is not that we will come to understand ourselves. Only the comfort is that God understands us. And we need to rest in that. He understands. He knows. He sees. This man and all of Israel had lost this vital connection with God that he sees and that he knows. Many times you and I can lose that vital touch, spirit to spirit with the Lord. I think we kind of were encouraged this morning when the brothers were praying about, we're not just here to have church, but we're here to really have communion with the Lord Jesus himself. We had a number of prayers that were along that line. Certainly some of the songs said that. Spirit to spirit. He who is the Lord's is one spirit. He knows. Then he asked that question, as I've already said, that I find just remarkable. Do you want to be made well? And of course I think, right, well, of course I want to be made well. I mean, I when we first read this, we say, well, what a dumb question. What do you mean? I've been here for 38 years. How dare you? You're insulting me. Now, what's amazing is that's not how the man answered it. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me in. You know, it wasn't, oh, I do want to be healed. I want to get up and walk again. I want to go places. I want to do things. This was a man, like many of us, we blame somebody else. We're looking to someone else. We're looking to another man. And that's exactly what this man, first of all, that There wasn't a man. And secondly, he was a victim of his circumstances. He couldn't get to the pool in time. We live in a time right now, brothers and sisters, where victim mentality is not on the decrease, it's on the increase. I read an article recently that said that if we all were to put into our various groups, and I love the one that talked about stuttering, because that's the one handicap that I can say that I had growing up. I stuttered. I still stutter, but not quite as bad. But there's actually an association for stutterers. And they have a charter. And now, I'm not making fun of stutterers. Look, it was horribly embarrassing. Sometimes I couldn't talk. I'd get so nervous, I couldn't talk. And many of you remember 25 years ago, 30 years ago, when I'd get up and speak, I think I stuttered through most of the message. And I'd get hung up on certain letters and that sort of thing. And it was horrible. It was horribly embarrassing. I'm glad the Lord and you, the Lord kept pressing me. And I'm glad that you were patient. And I got through it, I think, for the most part. But this article said that if we were to put together all these various groups that we get broken up into as to our problems, as to our handicaps, there's 300 million Americans right now. We just passed 300 million mark. Guess how many million would be broken up into some group? And again, people that are blind, and that's legitimate. People that are deaf, people that are bipolar, people that are this, people that are that. Over 222 million people would fall into some handicap group. We've created a nation of victims. This is not a criticism to any individual or to any particular group. This is just how we are. It's in the Bible. This man said, there's nobody to help me. That's not what I asked you. Is what Jesus would say. That's not what I asked you. Do you want to be healed? I'm here. You don't have to wait for the stirring of the water. I'm here. The Christ is here. So the man's answer, again, I find remarkable in this story. And it is particularly wonderful because of the Lord's own going out to him. While he was yet a sinner, Christ died for him. While you and I were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus said three things to him: rise, take your bed, and walk. You know, the three wonderful things that Jesus does for people who know him. Rise. Now, what does it mean to rise? It means to walk upright like a man and a woman. Man, women are just men. They're just the female side of man. Really, this is wonderful. It's still mankind, right? Women do things that men can't do. But it's to walk upright. I was watching Caesar, what's his name, the dog whisperer the other day. You ever watch him? I don't like dogs as much as he does. It amazes me. Why does that guy like dogs so much? But he said something really curious about this dog that had this horrible fear of getting on buses on a bus with their master who had to use a public transportation. I mean, this big husky dog, the tail would slowly get up under the fanny, and it was just sit there and just tremble. I mean, it was just heartbreaking. And Caesar told her, he says, listen, you need to, and the head would go down, the ears would go back. And he said, you need to pull up on his head and make him proud. And I went, oh, that's ridiculous. Make the dog proud. Make the dog proud. You know what blew my mind? Guess what happened? Oh, with other things, it wasn't that one thing. It actually worked. It was amazing. How much more mankind? See, that's the idea here. This man had lost the sense of his own humanity after what God had made him. That's what's meant by rise up. Stand up on your feet. Many of us, brothers and sisters, need to learn to be confident in the Lord, not in ourselves. That'll find us out. Confident. Rise up. Take up your bed and walk. And actually, the Greek word is not just walk away. The Greek word is, from now on, you're going to be walking all the time. It's going to be a continuous thing of walking. That's the idea. I wouldn't have known that if I hadn't read a couple of people. I thought it was wonderful. That's what the Lord said to him. Rise. Take up your bed. Listen, I love my bed. Really. I mean, when I'm tired, I can hear it calling. I got to lay down. In fact, I'll go visit my mom. I said, Mom, I'm tired. I got to go home. Oh, you can lay in the bedroom, your old bedroom. You can lay. I said, Mom, I want to go home and lay on my own bed. But you know, this man's bed, a bed's an important, it's where you get rest. His bed had become his dungeon. It had become his jail. Now, he put in right perspective. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit left the word bed here. Because bed, resting, is part of what the Lord does for us. He tells us to rise, but he also says, I want you to rest in what I've done for you. And I want you to keep resting. It's not you, it's me that's done it. Take up your bed and walk. Now, immediately the man was made well, we are told in verse 9. He took up his bed and walked, but it was the Sabbath. Now, what's amazing about this last part, we're going to try to get all of this in the next 5 minutes, is that what he did in carrying his bed, was it a violation of the Sabbath?
Actually,
it was. There was enough technical grievance that you weren't supposed to be carrying your bed or carrying anything on the Sabbath. However, the problem here is, and I think the reason why they were struck by his carrying this bed, why it was out of order, is because I'm sure for 38 years, many of them knew this guy. And what became the focus after 38 years? And the fact that, wait a minute, you shouldn't be walking and carrying your bed. Well, and of course he's telling him, well, he who healed me told me to get up and walk. They had lost sight of this man for 38 years. Their religion, their traditions had blinded them to the thing that had happened, that this man most needed. You follow me? They super concentrated on it. I could just hear him see, well, he says it here. And immediately the man got up and walked, and the Jews said to him, who cured you? It's the Sabbath. And he answered, he who made me well said, take up my bed and walk. I can't help it. Well, they were more upset. They were more upset about him violating the Sabbath than the fact that this man was freed from his infirmity. You know, sometimes we almost begrudge people of being healed of some infirmity. We would rather that they fulfill some religious thing that we have in mind than that they should walk freely as a child of God. We do this. We withhold in our heart, maybe we don't verbalize it, but in our heart, well, you know, I don't know how that happened, but you shouldn't be doing it. No, you don't understand. I was bound by this thing for years. Yeah, well, that's fine. Who did it for you? Well, the Lord did it for me. Well, I can't imagine. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't violate his own word. I've heard this. I'm not so sure that I haven't said it. The Lord came to free us from our sin, from our infirmity, to set us free. Now, what's, again, remarkable here in verse 11 or verse 12, and they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Those of you who know the story, what was his answer? He didn't know. How could you not know? I mean, does that strike you as a strange bit of commentary on this story? He didn't know. How could you not know? You were there 38 years and you don't know who touched you? I don't know if you realize or see how utterly out of touch and out of whack this man was. The Lord, without so much as very much of his cooperation, healed him. In spite of him, he healed him. Now, I wish it stopped there, but it doesn't, because there's a pretty specific warning here Again, something that is not found in many of the things that Jesus, when he did a miracle, when a sign happened, that he didn't make these comments except in this one place. But the one who was healed in verse 13 didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, which was the Lord's practice. Listen, the Lord does not like big crowds. I want to tell you of a certainty. I am convinced of this more and more that I read the Gospels. The Lord is not interested in big crowds. And he's not interested in big crowds in the church. We like them. He doesn't. He's looking for individual hearts. That's all he cares about. That respond to him, spirit to spirit. So he withdrew himself. He got away. There was a big commotion, and he withdrew himself. And so afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been well. You have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, you have to answer this question for me. What does this tell us about his infirmity? How did he get there? By his sin. His sin had gotten him there. Now, this is, to me, very frightening. Because sin is so deceitful. It draws us away. It easily, Hebrews says that it's easily besets us. Keeps us out of the race. Listen, if you're sitting there and thinking, Phil, you're getting a little legal. Phil, that's not what we're used to hearing. And I agree. I think actually that we need to, I think the message of grace is the only way to grow, really, long term as a Christian. But we also need to take seriously in situations like what we find here in John, that there are things that we have brought about in our own life is the reason that we have the problems that we have. And we need to ask the Lord to show us. We need his help. We need the help of the brothers and sisters as well, but we need his help. Because the Lord said it to this man. You've been made well. You've been made whole. The infirmity is gone. Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. It's a warning. Please do not leave here super analyzing your life. Don't do it. Ask the Lord. Ask the Lord. Is there something that is not quite right, Lord? Help me to hear. The deceitfulness of sin has drawn me away from you. Help me. Help me. I want to see. Remember, it was the lame and the blind who were there. Those who can't walk and those who can't see. And I often wonder, is it the blindness that keeps them from walking? Or is it the walking that makes them blind? Or the lack of walking that keeps them blind? It doesn't matter. Spiritually, it's a problem we all face. And then at that point, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So he went back and told the Jews, here's the one that healed me. I find that to be, again, amazing. Yet the Lord touched him. He healed him. The important thing out of this story is that Christ is set before us as the answer to our problems, not men. Christ. He's really telling us. I know that we all know this. I'm just as a reminder. Because we want, for our infirmities, we want some solution, some answer. If we know Jesus, if we've accepted him, if we have him, if we've embraced him, we perhaps need to embrace him more. But no matter what he has for us, he is the answer to our problem, whatever that problem is. Spirit to spirit. Fellowship with him is the answer, whatever our problem is. He is the answer. Let's just sing two verses of 110.